So I'm going to leave the lights on, otherwise I shan't be able to read it to you. You've probably had the books if you've been before, but in case you haven't, they go down in price. £5, £3, free. Got it? Five, three with a TH and free with an F. Don't get them muddled up, because some people pronounce those two words the same. Right, now then, if I do this, evangelical belief. Now, how it was eroded, first of all, we looked up until about 1859, and now we're looking after 1859, and you probably all know why 1859 was such a significant date. It was, of course, when Darwin's Origin of the Species was published. So, what did we see in the first lecture on theological change? Not the one on the revival movement in Northern Hampshire and more widely, but what did we see then? Well, we saw that there was a preparatory undermining of the faith going on. People weren't really directly attacking the faith and saying, oh, you don't believe in Christianity and so on. Rather, there was this kind of spirit of the age, that lovely word Zeitgeist, and all around the church. It was in society, especially perhaps thinking and reading and intellectual people. It was based on sentiment, what people felt God ought to be like. Geology started to come in. Philosophy, you know, the idea that it's just a material universe, there's no miracles, they can't happen, all the principles carry on the same as they always have. Comparative religion, we saw that people started to explore the world more as the British Empire expanded, and they came in touch with other religions, and they said, we can't really believe that there's only one way to God, not with all these other people believing other things. We saw that it was shifting largely through people like Coleridge, poetry, literature, away from the idea of an external authority given either by God or man, but no external authority. What led you to the truth was what you felt was right. Well, it was right for you. It felt, it responded to you, it found you. And particularly we found that although people couldn't really get rid of it because they could see it was in the Bible, they didn't like the doctrine of eternal punishment, and they didn't like the doctrine that Christ died in our place as a sacrifice for the wrath of God. So all of these things were preparing the way for this great landslide away. We're talking mainly about nonconformists, and mainly within that Congregationalists, Baptists and Methodists. I'm not saying it didn't affect the Church of England and the Presbyterians, but we're talking mainly about the evangelical nonconformists. So we've got a reading. Now, if I hadn't put the reading down there, and just put the photograph up like I did from one of those mansions and said, what do you think I'm going to talk about or read about? You might actually have guessed this. Numbers 22, verse 21. And we're going to read as far as verse 30. So Balaam rose in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the princes of Moab. Then God's anger was aroused because he went, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. And he was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. Now, the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and the donkey turned aside out of the way and went into the field. So Balaam struck the donkey and turned her back onto the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between the vineyards, with a wall on this side and a wall on that side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed herself against the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck her again. Then the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn either to the right hand or to the left. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. So Balaam's anger was aroused, and he struck the donkey with his staff. And then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?" And Balaam said to the donkey, "Because you have abused me. I wish there were a sword in my hand, for now I would kill you." So the donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey on which you have ridden ever since I became yours to this day? Was I ever disposed to do this to you?" And he said, "No." So reads the word of God. You'll see in a few minutes, I hope, if I manage to make myself clear, why I chose that particular reading. I think we'd now have a better picture if we put the lights out. And I will just have an extra look at this to make sure it's totally crisply clear as can be. Yeah, I think that's as good as it will be. That, of course, is not a picture of Balaam's donkey. Right, here we go. So, religion didn't just change by itself as if everything else went on as it always had done since the foundation of the world. But there were other changes going on around as well, which obviously affected people's relationship with church and with religion. Society became less needy, for a start. I mean, you turned to God in your need, but people weren't so needy. The country was getting richer. There was better medical care. Life expectancy was already getting longer, not as long as it is today, but it was getting longer. Sudden death was not such a bad thing, from illness or, you know, dying in infancy and so on. Technology was improving. Education, eventually that became compulsory and free. There was much more leisure available as time went on. A theatre, eventually of course a cinema was invented, and there were music halls and theatres, and all of this was developing. And so people got involved with that sort of thing. They weren't so needy, they became less concerned for eternal matters. They drift away from the churches, partly because there were other things to attract them, and partly because religion didn't seem to be so necessary. And there was rural depopulation. People were moving out of the countryside. In 1851, half the population was living in towns. 50 years later, four-fifths of the population were living in towns. Well, when you think that a lot of nonconformity had its strength in the villages, this was another thing which sort of debilitated the churches. I think probably especially the Methodists had planted themselves in villages, but of course you get Congregational and Baptist churches in the villages as well. That really had an undermining effect upon nonconformity. And then there's this theology. Often it was called German theology because it was being written about. And this is what I've written: theological rationalism. Now, what I mean by rationalism is it's not so much as of divine revelation received trustingly, but the mind of man assessing things and saying, this we can accept, this we can believe, this we can't, this we don't agree with, and so on. Now, that began in German universities, German churches, quite early in the 19th century. But it didn't get much either attention on the one hand, or certainly following on the other, here in Britain. It was felt to be dangerous. Don't have anything to do with German theology. But when these new views began to be adopted in Britain too, of course, it began to undermine the churches, and we'll be seeing more about what they were. And that really was again about 1860, the same sort of time, although a totally different movement from Darwin's writings. So in simple terms, before 1860, if you want a watershed, and I don't want you to think that there was a sudden change, it wasn't a sudden change, but before 1860, people didn't like what the Bible said. After 1860, as we'll see, people didn't believe what the Bible said. So they had a really strong excuse to say, we're not going to preach it, we're going to ignore it, we're going to disbelieve it, we're going to introduce something new. So, no external authority such as the Bible or the church. A lot of the quotations have come from primitive Methodist literature simply because, first of all, that's the denomination that I've studied most, and secondly, because nobody else has really studied it, and I wanted to do something original. And thirdly, because they probably made a bigger shift than anybody else. They were started off much more fervently evangelistic, and they ended up one of the most liberal groupings in the country. So they went through the shift rapidly and much more thoroughly than anybody else. This is what they said to start with in 1884, early in the period that we're looking at, is when they've got about 14, 15 years to look back on. They said there is an air of disingenuousness. Isn't that a lovely word? In other words, people are not really being entirely honest. No such thing is contemplated by them as a revolution in theological formula, but rather a free examination in the light of present advanced science and culture. And you find this principle extending over the decades. We're not stopping being evangelical. And well into the time of the Second World War, by which time people had really largely abandoned the central evangelical beliefs, they were still calling themselves evangelical. One of the ways that they just changed the meaning of the word and carried on applying it to themselves. And they kept telling themselves and others, well, we're not really thinking about a revolution. We just want to, examine things. So no external authority. I've got this fellow Stelianopoulos because he's not evangelical. He's not Anglican. He's not Protestant. He's Greek Orthodox. And he's totally outside, and he looked at what happened. And I've got a book by him about all of this sort of thing, about the scriptures and Protestant view of the scriptures. And it's interesting to have that external view, the rejection of all authority in the quest for objective truth. Now, you might remember last time, I think I may have said this, but if not, I'm going to say it now anyway, that people respected scientists because they were looking for the truth. They didn't respect theologians because they were just telling you what to believe. You enthroned reason. He says this is what Protestants did. They said it's reason what matters, not revelation. And this whole idea of God revealing the scriptures became undermined. And it was a sort of a record. The scriptures were a record of people's experience of God little by little, and their early ideas were quite wrong, but they gradually improved. That's what Stelianopoulos says Protestants did, and I think there's a lot of truth in that. So here we go. We're still on this idea, because it's very fundamental. There is no external authority. If the Bible was the authoritative, infallible word of God, and if there was little distinction in people's minds between faith in the Bible and faith in God, to discard that view of inspiration imperiled the faith. Can you see what I mean? If you think that I believe in Christ, I believe he died for me, I believe he's the Son of God, I believe he rose from the dead, I believe I'll rise from the dead because the Bible says it. If somebody comes along and says, yeah, but you can't believe the Bible, They didn't have any, I don't mean they didn't have any other reason for believing it, because you know, a lot of they had the Holy Ghost dwelling in them through faith and they were born again and so on. But that made it kind of feel as if it was crumbling to them. And people began to adopt revised views of how the Bible was written, how it was edited, how it was assembled into that collection that we call the canon, the 66 books. And so they thought, well, we can also change our view of what we think about what it teaches. It was felt that one must either accept the literal inerrancy or dismiss scripture as divinely given. And if they'd had the first belief, when they began to lose that, away went the other. And you could get rid of its doctrines then as well. So here's the Primitive Methodist magazine in 1861. There was a time when some who professed the Christian religion were apprehensive that science was going to destroy the object of our hope and subvert the foundation of our glorious Christianity. Men might as well think of reversing the law of gravitation or of shaking the pillars of the universe as think of science destroying one fundamental doctrine in the Word of God. Now, that's a good, robust belief. Right at the beginning of our period, looking at today, around about 1860, they were absolutely firm. The Bible was the revelation. It was God's truth. It was authoritative. And it wasn't only the Primitives who thought that, of course, but that was the general, particularly amongst Baptists, Congregationalists. Here's the Christian ambassador about nearly 10 years later. Some people in our day are alarmed for Christianity. They foresee the great conflict which is approaching. They are afraid on account of the advance of science, unless something or other should turn up to destroy their confidence in the Bible. Well, it did. So people were starting to be aware of what was going on, about, you know, what was Darwin saying, what were these other people saying, the geologists and so on. Other scientists getting on with the same ideas. People were starting to be afraid. And so you've got this two-pronged attack. Science and biblical criticism. They seem to attack the foundation on which the faith was built. And that foundation, of course, was belief in a divinely inspired Bible. Now, I think, you can disagree with me, but I'm telling you what I think. I think that the biblical criticism, German theology, if I can call it that as well, as it was often called, was a more powerful effect than Darwinism and science, although both came in at the same time, a two-pronged attack. But I think it was biblical criticism, which you can't call it a coup de grace, because grace means grace, and it was rather the opposite, but was decisive. So here we go, let's look at Darwin. There he is, as you can see him on the picture there. Darwin's publication in 1859 of the theory of evolution was well researched. So that's important, because I told you last time there'd already been the theory of evolution published, but not really by a respected scientist, and not very well presented. But this was a respected scientist who wrote it well and did his research well and so on. So it was taken seriously this time. The theory promoted the belief that mankind was progressing by continued evolution. This introduced a lower view of sin. See, what, you know, you get your sin from your animal nature, but gradually we're improving. We're getting rid of it anyway, little by little. The biblical picture appeared to be false. Man seemed no longer to be a unique creation in the image of God. And you see what's happening when evolution comes in. Sin starts to be less important. The nature of man is changed. We lost the image of God. And I don't mean we have lost it. I mean the theory takes it away from us altogether. We never had it. Belief in evolution was strengthened by Lyell's Antiquity of Man, 1863, and Darwin's Descent of Man, 1871. Now this is it. By 1870, Genesis was considered disproved. Origin of the Species, 1859, we know about that, but the Christian ambassador in 1870, for man's divine creation, as opposed to his emerging via evolution, they wrote, "We are thankful to have the sure word of revelation." They didn't straight away, you see, they didn't straight away collapse. Evolution, this is what we're saying, and what they were saying, is degrading. It seeks to rob man of his claim to an origin superior to that of the brute. You know, not a special creation of God. It reduces man to a necessary connection with the animals, and it's just a system of a struggle for existence, and that's how we came to be. What about atonement? Quarterly Review, 1885, we're moving on. The theory of evolution, teaching that man has sprung from the animal, is exerting an injurious influence. Now, I've got these quotations because these are people at the time in the churches looking at what was happening and commenting on it. This isn't me telling you, this is them telling you, and I'm just looking at what they're saying. So this influence is creating the impression that sin is nothing more than the remains of animalism in us. A defect, certainly, yet one for which we can scarcely be held accountable. So that's what people were starting to say. Sin is not so important. Now look at it, by the time we get to 1902, geology, evolution, creation. Are they reconciled? They tried to. It may or may not be true that man has... This is the Quarterly Review, that you can see how their views have changed. They did say, we've got the sure word of revelation, didn't they? Now here we are, 40-odd years later, or something like that. It may or may not be true that man has dwelt upon the globe for countless centuries before Archbishop Usher's date of the creation, but the old truth of Genesis remains unshaken, that at whatever stage man first appeared, his advent on the earth was due to the fiat of the Eternal, and that his life is the inspiration of the Almighty's breath. We feel ourselves at perfect liberty to accept all the verified conclusions of evolution with regard to the physical organization of man. Still, science has no word to say which contradicts the teaching of Scripture that the entrance of the higher life into the prepared physical organization is the result of a divine act. You can see what they're saying. And so we have to accept evolution. So what we will say is that at some point, God gave us the image of God and lifted us from where evolution had brought us physically to being capable to bear or actually bearing the image of God and capable of knowing God's having immortality and so on. So they tried to reconcile everything. You can see the way they were shifting. Theory of evolution plus science plus medical care plus health plus life expectancy and all these other things I mentioned before, leisure, technology, they all progressed. So you can see what it means. Man's not fallen at all. In fact, he's getting better all the time. Of course, he's been evolving all these millions of years and he's still carrying on to get better. He was improving. And so you had a whole revised view of sin, of humanity, of the nature of man as well. Now look at this fellow here, Simmons. He published a poem. You might have had the misfortune of being asked to sing this sometimes in churches, if you've ever attended a liberal church. A poem of 15 stanzas. Extracts are found in a number of hymn books. "These things shall be. A loftier race than e'er the world hath known shall rise, with flame of freedom in their souls, and light of knowledge in their eyes. New arts shall bloom of loftier mould, and mightier music thrill the skies, and ever life shall be a song when all the earth is paradise." Everything's getting better. Everything's getting better. Evolution. And that hymn has appeared in quite a number of hymn books. I've sometimes preached in a church. What am I going to do now? One of these churches where the organist chooses a hymn. Because you feel a bit embarrassed standing there not singing anything when everybody else is singing. But it's in flat contradiction to the Word of God. Scientists were loved and admired, as I said just now. Honest seekers after truth. Theologians disliked. Imposing on people outmoded dogmas. So that was science. Now what about higher criticism? My view, as I told you, is that that was even more powerful in undermining Christian belief. This is the basic tenet. The Bible should be studied and analysed in the same way as any other ancient writings. Now that, you've got to understand that. If you're going to understand higher criticism, that is the philosophy behind it. We've got all these ancient writings from, you know, in Sanskrit and Latin and ancient Greek and Hittite and Gothic and no doubt all kinds of others. And we have to study the Bible in exactly the same way and approach it. And we have to work out who really wrote it, when was it written, what sources did he use, what was the purpose of it. And all of these things were questioned, and they were all doubted when it came to the books of the Bible, especially at first those of the Old Testament. It was asked whether the writers might have made up some of the narratives to further their own ends, for example. And a lot of this stuff was put into a publication called Essays and Reviews. That was the publication in 1860 by a number of authors, all of them Anglican, and that was really what started the avalanche in belief in terms of higher criticism. It focused on free and honest discussion. It questioned the authorship of books, the dates of books. You know, are they written after the events which they predict? So actually it's a forgery and it's a fake, you know. Or were they really written by the person who said he wrote it? Or is it just somebody else writing in his name to get the book attended because the other fellow was more famous? It promoted evolution. It denied miracles. It said the Bible might contain errors. It said the narratives were based on people's faint memories. They reconstructed events. They invented events. They used myths. And it became widely known, particularly starting off amongst Anglicans. That's where it started. 7 authors, all Anglican, but 10,000 Anglican clergy signed a condemnation of it for the bishops. It didn't immediately grab everybody, but that's when it started, 1860, year after Darwin's book. And I don't know if you've heard of Bishop Colenso. He was an Anglican bishop in South Africa. Now, his book, The Pentateuch and the Book of Joshua, critically examined, came in 1862, 2 years after Essays and Reviews. Now, it questioned the truth and authorship of the early books of the Bible. You know, particularly the Pentateuch, Moses didn't write it, and it isn't true anyway. And he was particularly a mathematician. And he was looking at the he was looking at all the numbers in the Pentateuch and saying, oh, it's impossible, you couldn't have had that many people doing that sort of thing in the wilderness. It just couldn't possibly have worked. So he cast doubts on the narratives especially, and he's using the maths to do it. Some of the numbers in Book of Numbers and Exodus and so on. If the facts, figures, dates and authorship of biblical books were wrong, people thought, well, the Bible just seemed to have no authority at all, including on its doctrines, which, as you will remember from last Sunday, they already disliked. Now, Ernest Renan, a Frenchman, a Breton, I believe. I don't know if you ever walked up that road, but it's in Brittany. And if I suppose I'll have to make the photograph a bit bigger, but that blue sign is the name Rue Ernest Renan. They've named a street after him. He wrote a book called The Life of Jesus. Jesus, purely human, no supernatural dimension. Because what are we doing? Well, we're looking at these ancient documents like we would any other book. And any other book's going to contain legends and myths and inventions. But people loved it, and it became very widespread. I'm talking about the English version as well, the English translation. So you've got 1860, or if you include Darwin, you've got 1859, 1860 Essays and Reviews, 1862 Colenso, 1863 Renan, and here he is in the Christian Ambassador of 1864. This is what they said. The general unsettledness in religious belief. Now, how long is this? This is 1864, only 5 years after Darwin. General unsettledness occasioned considerable anxiety and alarm. Many have probably thought that the foundations of the Christian faith were so shaken that the structure must certainly fall. One of the most recent indications of dissatisfaction with Orthodox views of Christian faith is the Life of Jesus by Monsieur Renan. Monsieur Renan does not deny the possibility of miracles, but he regards every account of them as unhistorical. In other words, you say, well, miracles might one day have happened somewhere, maybe they will one day, but none of the ones in the Gospel are true. So here's some chronology. The 1870s and 80s, particularly Anglican and non-conformist churches, this new theology was accepted in private, but people didn't dare preach it very much. Got it? So you've got the people in the pew, they're all taught in the evangelical faith and they're believing it, and you've got the people in the pulpit standing there and not really believing it, but still preaching it because they dare not preach anything else yet. And the common worshipper, he wasn't so troubled by these. It was the theologians, it was the lecturers as well as the writers as well as the preachers. So higher criticism, Balaam's ass, you can't have a talking donkey. That's just a legend and a myth. Now, I can't remember how many foxes. I can't remember if it was 200 or 300. You must forgive me. But, you know, Samson, he got all these foxes and he tied them together, as you remember, and he sent them into the cornfields and into the, I can't remember if it was vineyards or olive groves or both. But, he set them on fire and they were destroying the Philistines' crops. Elisha, he helped someone out of difficulty by making an iron axe float, remember? Jonah, swallowed by a whale or a big fish. No, it's all legendary. Nothing like that ever happened. So, 40 years from 1860 to 1900, much of the Old Testament just came to be seen as legendary. When attention turned to the New Testament, which they were a bit afraid of, you know, attacking the New Testament in the same way, a bit more sacrosanct, but they did eventually, and there was yet greater unsettlement of faith. More radical criticism, no virgin birth, no resurrection of Christ, no deity of Christ, and that really from the New Testament, that came flooding in after 1900. So a bit more chronology. This is vague, of course. I don't want you to think these exact years. This is just very approximate. The 1860s, when it all started, the Anglicans and Congregationalists began to accept it. I haven't studied the Baptists very closely, but you can read Spurgeon on the downgrade in the Sword and Trowel, and that was 1887. So we must assume that by the 1880s, the Baptists were beginning to do this. In the 1890s, the Primitive Methodists, they started to really promote it. The Wesleyans seem to be the ones who remain most faithful. I'm not talking about the Plymouth Brethren and the Salvation Army, this sort of thing, but the major big denominations. The Wesleyans eventually caved in as well, but they hung on a bit longer, faithful to the old truths. Theological shift, therefore. An authoritative creator and judge, with man as a fallen sinner, that was replaced by the fatherhood of God embracing all mankind, not only believers, everybody is a child of God. Okay, they might be unworthy. And the brotherhood of man, and man is progressing. Eternal punishment? No. You had annihilationism. I mean, people think that's just a recent heresy because it's been recently revived. It's not a recent heresy at all. It's been going for a long time. You know, after death, or perhaps after their punishment, they just cease to exist. No eternal punishment. Or universalism. Everybody will eventually be saved. Even Adolf Hitler, even Joseph Stalin. Not that they would have known those names, of course. And a lot of people just had reverent agnosticism. Well, we can't really say. Well, they could have said, because it's in the Bible, but they wouldn't do that. And attention was turning to the incarnation and life of Christ, which, of course, is important. Instead of his death, instead of saying, well, Christ died for our sins, they were turning more to his life and his words. And eventually, when they turned away, no atonement became necessary at all. So what happened? Preaching eventually changed. Thomas Winter, 1875. The doctrine of future punishment is slurred over as a sort of side issue of suspicious character, timorously adverted to in soft and dainty phrase. Seldom is it the case, we fear, with the sinner's doom vividly portrayed and that terrible finger of justice poised towards him. Hence the infrequency of the heartfelt cry, "What must I do to be saved?" So you can see 1870s, preaching is also changing. 1879, Quarterly Review. Sin, now it has consequences. It doesn't have punishment. We prefer the term consequences of sin to that of punishment of sin, as it seems to us it better expresses God's method of dealing with contumacious, the contumacious. We look upon the threatenings of endless misery as so many plain declarations of the natural consequences of the rejection of the gospel. It is man that heaps upon himself wrath against the day of wrath. So we've lost the wrath of God. And here again, another change in preaching. Though no particular theory of the future life, notice it's not revelation now, it's a theory of the future life, can now be said to hold the field, yet it is a sign of real progress, this is 1901, progress that we have so far outgrown some of the older and cruder notions. Especially is this so with regard to the fate of the wicked, a growing willingness to admit a variety of opinion on a subject so mysterious. These are people who started off saying, we're not going to have any new theological formulations, we're still evangelical. So, conversion doesn't seem to be as necessary, does it? The Primitive Methodist World, 1897, the necessity of conversion and the reality of the new birth are not insisted on as they were formerly. Religion is represented not as a divine change that may occur instantaneously, but as something into which a man may grow, a kind of spiritual evolution. To start with, it is said he is a child of God. Sooner or later, he develops godlike qualities and at length attains the dignity of his high relation. So, hell's gone, conversion's gone, or if not gone, going, reduced. George Jackson, he's a Wesleyan, 1905, we do not now lay the same emphasis as did many of our fathers upon the definite moment of our transition from death to life. The Fatherhood of God, this is a Hartley lecture by John Watson. Man is personally related to God with a spiritual nature fitting him to love God and to be loved by him. With such a nature, man cannot, even in his fallen condition, be regarded as less than a son of God. Grace does not create the filial relation, but produces such a disposition in man as fits him to fulfill the duties of this relation. So everybody's a child of God. What about atonement? This is a congregational minister now. This is the Christian World, in more than one publication. One kind of evangelical theology seems to say that Christ died to save mankind from the penalty of sin. Salvation is regarded as the deliverance from the consequences of misdoing. Evangelical Christianity as a whole is committed to this crude and one-sided belief. So that was published in a number of articles over that period of time. Was there any resistance? Yes, there was. Some ministers and others, people were getting concerned, and they did argue for what you might call the old paths. But it's usually believed that there was very little conservative scholarship in Britain. Now, I think this is an important point for today as well, that we do need learned theologians who believe the scriptures, believe the gospel, believe in God as God has revealed himself, and at that level can argue for it and preserve it and defend it, because it filters down, you see, from the lecturers to the trainee ministers, from the trainee ministers to the people in the pew. The new theology dominated the universities and the ministerial training colleges. How did these people succeed? Well, first of all, they changed the words, okay? So they carried on pretending they were evangelical, and everybody had just assumed that must be true. Secondly, a lot of them had a charming personality and it's kind of an impressive piety and spiritual sort of warmth. Another thing that made them succeed, there was a desire for unity, this kind of ecumenical movement in its early stages perhaps. So we better not be too harsh on our doctrines because we won't be able to have unity. And even a good thing like focusing on evangelism, if you put all your energy into evangelism, which is good, and you don't bother with the scholarship, the people who come along with new ideas are going to eventually capture the field, and that's what happened. Listen then to this self-deception. 1911, Aldersgate magazine, never in our history has there been more fidelity to Christ, more loyalty to truth, more passion for the progress of the kingdom of God. I mean, how can they possibly believe that about them? I don't think this bloke, whoever wrote that, I've forgotten who wrote it, it might have been anonymous, but whoever wrote it, he obviously believed it. And yet it's so contrary to reality. Joseph Ritson, I've been blessed by his earlier writings, or others of his writings, but listen to what he says here. If we can have the enthusiasm, the passionate earnestness and sincerity of 40 years ago, blended with the wider outlook and larger knowledge of today, there's no reason why we should not advance as rapidly as in olden days. What a lot of rubbish. A man like Joseph Ritson, as I say, I've been blessed by his writings, but this particular piece of writing is absolute rubbish. Because how are you going to have the passion for conversion and for saving men if you no longer believe the things that made that necessary? But they couldn't see it. There was a blindness, there was a self-deception that came over their minds. Listen to Dinsdale Young, president of the Wesleyan Conference in 1914. This is what he wrote 5 years later. I love this quotation, I think it's so good. Had I seen reason to abandon the doctrines to which I was pledged, I would have deemed it just and right that I withdrew from the church which laid the beliefs upon me. I believe with solicitude that some new theologies involve also a new morality. They demand to remain in the, that should say in the pay, sorry, I got rid of the word there, but it really should say the word pay. They demand to remain in the pay of the communities whose doctrinal standards they have disavowed. I am incapable of understanding such ethics. We don't believe what our doctrines say, but we're still going to take salary as ministers of that denomination. He said, how can they do it? That's the morality which the theology promotes. And that's Dinsdale Young. Rupert Davis, 1963, dreadful writer, talk about liberal, but even he admits this. The newly discovered liberal position entirely failed to kindle the imagination or faith of the multitudes now estranged from the church. And he's not just talking about Methodism, but obviously his book is about Methodism. But that's what happened across the denominations. Now, I have to get a bit nearer to this one. I hope I don't move away from that too far. But there's Whirlwell, okay? Now, Whirlwell was one of the most thriving of the Wesleyan churches in the whole circuit. It's near Andover. From the very beginning, we have had our place, said George Jackson, the Wesleyan, among the churches of Christendom because of our brave and fervent spirit of aggressive evangelism. If we let that go, we have torn up our charter. We have forfeited our right to be. And it will not be long before the savour's salt cast forth of God is trodden, trodden underfoot of men. It was, I repeat, the passion to win them for God which first made of us a people. And when that holy fire burns no more upon our altars, Methodism will have become the ruined shrine whence worship ne'er shall rise again. And okay, that was a Wesleyan saying. It could be said of any denomination which has preached the gospel and stopped to do it. And it's so tragic. I mean, people in that congregation there, they were thrown out of their job, they were thrown out of their house, tied cottage for their love for the gospel, and they carried on, and it was so blessed. No, it's just been made into a house or some other building. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. There on the left, you've got Primitive Methodist Chapel at Hannington. There at the top, you've got the Congregational Chapel at Allington. At the bottom, you've got the Presbyterian Church at Penyffordd. That's been demolished. It's not there at all. On the right, you've got the Baptist Church at Brintaig. All of them closed down. As I say, one of them completely demolished. What about this then? Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap, as I said. At the top, you've got the Wesleyan Chapel at Long Parish. Then at the bottom, you've got the Congregational Chapel at Hodley, I seem to remember the place was called. You've got the Presbyterian Chapel at Brumbo, and you've got a chapel at the bottom which started off as Primitive Methodist and closed and became Baptist and closed again. And there it is today, all boarded up. And whatsoever a man soweth, actually also reap. And I like this photograph as well. Ask for the ancient paths where the good way is, but they said, we will not walk in it. And if you look at the photograph, the notice says Agio Pneuma, which is Greek for Holy Spirit. And there must be, I've not been along that road, but I took the photograph. There must be, along that old path, that old track, a church designated to the Holy Spirit. And that's why it's got the signpost saying Agio Pneuma. Look for the ancient paths. They said, we will not walk in it. And that is collect for the 15th Sunday after Trinity. Keep, we beseech thee, O Lord, thy church with thy perpetual mercy, and because the frailty of man without thee cannot but fall, keep us ever by thy help from all things hurtful, and lead us to all things profitable to our salvation. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I think that's a good church, a good prayer for the church today. There we are. Could we have the lights back on, please? I'm sorry we're a little later stopping, but then we were quite a lot later starting. There we go. Thank you for listening. Thank you. Yes, thank you.